Allow me to introduce our scripture and our study today. As you know, Easter is 4 weeks away, and during these weeks, about 9 or 10 weeks, we've been journeying to Jerusalem with Jesus, striving to understand his ministry, what he did and why, and what it means for us. Today, we're going to look at Jesus in his trial and note specifically how Jesus stood firm in trials and gain some ideas about how we might also stand firm and live faithfully with and for him. Our text is from chapter 14 of Mark. Our outline is essentially like this. We're just going to look at what Jesus did and then meditate on it. It's that simple. Here's our passage. I'll be reading verses 43 to 50 and then 55 to 65. Listen to God's word. Just as Jesus was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him as a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged the signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near him drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion? Said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. So then everyone deserted him and fled, and they led Jesus to the Sanhedrin, verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Yet, even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, Jesus said. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for submitting in this way to mistreatment. More than that, to submitting to the plan of the Father, the plan of redemption, which you carried out at such great cost. May we love you the more and hear from you as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The world loves a trial. At least after it's over, we love to read about things like the trial of Galileo and Jesus and Socrates and others, especially if there is a taint of injustice to it all. Can I talk about the trial of Socrates for a moment? Socrates was a philosopher living in Athens who was executed on the charge of corruption of youth at the age of 70. Who kills philosophers these days? Well, there's a reason why he was put to death. Socrates had the wrong views, the wrong political views. Pericles, the leader of Athens at the time, had just instituted a democracy in Athens, and Socrates thought it was a terrible idea. He thought the common person had nowhere near the ability necessary to judge himself, rule himself, herself wisely. And so, shortly after democracy began, there were two anti-democratic revolutions, rebellions, both of them led by Socrates' former students, the second led by a former student who was also Socrates' younger cousin, and that younger cousin banished various city leaders, killed a couple, confiscated property, and Socrates was held accountable for it. Not without reason. The authorities asked him, Socrates, will you stop filling Athens with your teaching? He said, No, I love Athens too much to stop saying what I believe is right. He stood by his convictions, and he was finally put to death for it. How did Jesus come to condemnation? Certainly, we see him in our passage standing by his convictions, no matter what it might have cost him, following the Father's plan, operating without fear in this world. We've been studying this story in recent weeks, and if you've been here, you know that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he asked the Father if he would take the cup from him. The Father said, no, proceed with the plan. The disciples were supposed to watch and pray, but in fact, they slept and were unprepared when Judas and this armed entourage from the chief priest came to arrest Jesus. Judas was the one who allowed it all to happen. He had slipped away during the Last Supper and arranged a sign. He knew where Jesus would be, in a garden where they could arrest him quietly because Jesus was still so very popular. They didn't want an uprising among the people. And of course, since photos weren't known everywhere and not everybody would know what Jesus looked like, especially at night, Judas arranged a sign so the soldiers would know whom to arrest. He said, the one I kiss, that's the man. Judas is identified two ways, as one of the 12 and as the betrayer. He was the betrayer. He identified Jesus with a kiss, a sign of affection, and called him rabbi, which means my teacher. And yet in his heart, Judas had no respect for Jesus. He was not his teacher anymore. He did not love Jesus. It was the worst treachery, even though he was one of the 12. And we wonder, how could he do it? How could it happen? How could Judas, who had walked with Jesus, slept with Jesus, watched Jesus perform miracles, had heard him teach, how could Judas, who himself had taught, proclaimed the kingdom, even performed miracles, how could Judas turn, one of the 12, turn against Jesus? Well, the answer is a bit of a frightening one, and that is that we must know that it's possible to hang around Jesus, to join the church, to be attached, to go to church, to even to lead a service project and not really know him. It's not enough to be around Jesus. You have to trust him, believe in him, rest in him. Peter says later, we must make our calling and our election sure, not by activity, but by faith. Well, Judas kissed Jesus and the men seized him and arrested him. It says in our passage that one of those standing by picked up a sword and chopped off somebody's ear. The other gospels identify that it was Peter who was the one. The disciples had a couple of swords with them, and Peter picked one up, swung wildly, and chopped off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. One of those beautiful touches in the gospel, Jesus pauses, picks up the ear, puts it back, and heals the man. I find that so incredibly touching and revealing about what is in the character of Jesus, that in this moment of his most dire testing, in this darkest moment almost in his life, he stops everything and helps another person. How often do we excuse ourselves from helping others by saying, I'm too busy, I have my own problems, I can't help you? And yet Jesus paused and used his miraculous powers one more time to heal this man, put his ear back, and tell the disciples, put your sword back in its place. So Peter went from rash boldness, and then a few minutes later, most of the disciples fled. Peter stayed a while and then denied Jesus. The point of all this, which you see throughout the passage, is that Jesus is in control. He has power, but he is restraining it and using it within the plan of the Father. He is in control of his disciples and even of those who came to arrest him. Over in the Gospel of John, it says that after the kiss, some soldiers came up to Jesus and Jesus came up to them and said to them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And our translations say, he answered, I am he. Now, the original is lacking the word he. It's simply, I am. Now, if you know your way around the Bible a little bit, you have an idea about what that I am might mean. In fact, I am could be used two ways in that land. First, if you knocked on somebody's door and somebody said, "Who is it?" We say, "It's me." We should say, "It is I," of course. But we say, "It's me." And in that culture, you said, "I am." Just those two little words would identify, "I'm your friend, I am." Was it that? Was Jesus simply saying, "It's me"? Well, maybe. On the other hand, John goes on to tell us that when Jesus said to them, "I am," they all fell down and laid on the ground, which to me indicates that it was the big "I am." That Jesus said, "I am the Lord God. I am who I am. I rule all things." And they keeled over under the power of his self-identification. But it was the hour. The hour for God's plan to be fulfilled, the hour of Jesus' death. And so, after they laid there in the ground for a while, Jesus roused them, saying, "I asked you, whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he then answered, "I told you I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." That's not an invitation, that's a command. Take me, let my disciples go. And they did. They arrested Jesus, and the disciples were spared, which shows us that Jesus, again, is in absolute control and chooses, as he says, to lay down his life for his friends. Peter yanked out a sword, and Jesus says, "I have no interest in swords. I could defeat my foes with my voice alone. I could call down tens of thousands of angels, but I am going to submit to the will of the Father and give myself to the plan of redemption." No sword, because the sword is not the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is through love and truth and self-sacrifice, above all, the sacrifice of Christ. And so the leaders have Jesus. They have him at night. If you study the Bible a lot or listen to Christian radio, read books, you may have heard at some point about the irregularities during the trial of Jesus. Jesus was tried at night, at least a preliminary hearing at night. That's against the rules. The safeguards in a capital crime, a charge of a capital crime, don't seem to be observed. But that's not the emphasis of the passage. The emphasis of the passage is stated in verse 49, and that is that Scripture must be fulfilled. God's plan must be executed. Jesus chose to fulfill the plan of redemption. Jesus had cited the prophecy that said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." Jesus is being stricken. The sheep are scattering. They're deserting. They're fleeing from him. They're fleeing from trouble. They're forsaking Jesus. But Jesus does not forsake them, nor does he forsake us. He will fulfill the purposes of God to call us to himself, even if he has to do so entirely alone. I will pick up on this later. So many of us think the most wonderful thing to have in life is freedom to do what we choose. Freedom to choose options, to carve out our life the way we would like it to go. But for Jesus, the blessed life is one in which he operates within strictures, God-given plans, the plan of redemption, which he follows. Well, Jesus is on trial, and the trial has a complication for those who have him in their hands. The problem is that they want to kill Jesus, but he hasn't done anything worthy of death. It's actually worse than that for them. They need to come up with a capital crime, both by Jewish law, so they can execute him, and by Roman law, because the Romans actually had the power to execute people. The Jewish leaders couldn't do it on their own. So they need to find a capital crime in Jewish and Roman law, and of course, Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's followed the law of God throughout, and he has done nothing to offend the Romans. So what are they going to do? Well, they gather this evening or nighttime conclave of the Supreme Court of Israel, and they look for evidence. It says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin are looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, verses 55 and 56. And they called forth many false witnesses to this purpose. They weren't necessarily false witnesses because everything they said was a lie. There's actually an interest you can see in the story. The leaders want to think well of themselves. They want to show that they're obeying their own standards and give some kind of a show of justice. And so when the witnesses aren't doing well, they dismiss them. But they're false witnesses, and they're false witnesses not so much because they're lying, but because they are not aiming for the truth. They are aiming for some fragments of the truth that will allow them to do what they want to do. There's no real quest to understand Jesus and what he's done. The goal is simply to condemn him to death. And the first cluster of witnesses can't accomplish anything. They don't get anywhere. Jesus' blamelessness, of course, made that difficult. And then eventually, a couple stand up and say, well, you know, we heard him say, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They can do something with that, can't they? Jesus did seem to threaten the temple, didn't he? He threw the money changers out of the temple. That seems kind of ominous. And of course, at that time, desecration of a temple causing a riot was a capital offense in Roman law. Of course, it's a garbled account. When he says the temple will be destroyed, he means my body. And when he says destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days, he means if you kill me, I will rise because I am the true temple of God. The temple represents the presence of God, but I am the presence of God. And if you destroy this temple presence of God, I will rise in 3 days. The high priest had enough sense to know, enough savvy to know that their testimony was inconsistent and really wouldn't do. And so clear was their failure that Jesus didn't even answer. Why would you not answer a charge? Because sometimes a charge is so preposterous, there's nothing really to say. The Bible says in one place, don't answer a fool according to his folly. You debase yourself if you do. You'll become like that fool yourself. And so Jesus did not even open his mouth. And that too fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, the plan of God. Well, the chief priest decided to take matters into his own hands and asked a direct question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Christ means are you the Messiah? Now, we have to distinguish a little bit here. When he says, are you the Messiah? He's not asking yet if Jesus is claiming deity. The Messiah was one with a great title and a great charge to deliver God's people by God's Spirit. But most people at that time thought the Messiah was going to be a great political, military leader of Israel, a great man like David, but not the Son of God, fighting Roman oppression. The question is sharper because it says, not simply are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Blessed. Are you claiming to be the deliverer and the unique Son of God? That's what the high priest is asking. And he's maybe gotten some idea that Jesus makes big claims. Maybe this will work. And so Jesus answers. Now, in our translation, it simply says, yes. He answered, yes. But literally, what it says is, you have said it. You have said it means that if you force me to answer, am I the Son of God or not, the Son, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, of course I have to say yes. You have said it, but, meaning if you push me to a yes or no, I have to say yes, but I also have to qualify it because I'm not the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the way you think. Ladies, I was a college professor at one point. And when I went to a basketball game at our fair school, and it was hot in the stadium, very hot. So hot that people were passing out occasionally. And one woman keeled over not far from me. This was a number of years ago. And I had my daughter, who was 6 at the time, with me. And you know what happens when somebody keels over in the stands, don't you? The cry goes up. Is there a doctor in the house? And my 6-year-old knew that people called me Dr. Doriani. And she gave me a look. And a couple nearby saw the look and they said to me, are you a doctor? To which I had to say, I am, but you have said it, but I'm not the kind of doctor. I mean, if you ask me yes or no, am I a doctor? I'm a doctor, but I'm not the kind of doctor you think. I can help this woman's soul, but not her body. I'm sorry. Throw some water in her face. And, you know, if she's got deep spiritual troubles, I'll help her later. Yes, but. is what Jesus says. Are you the Christ? Yes, but. Not a political Christ, not what you think. He says, I am, this is the kind of Christ I am. He says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. I'm a coming on the clouds of heaven transcendent Lord. I'm no rival of Caesar. You want to make me into a rebel, and it's not true. You want to kill me for rebelling against Rome, and I didn't. But if you ask if I'm the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, I am. And so the high priest would have something to investigate if he had a mind for it, eh? If you would look, you would see that in so many ways he does look like the Messiah. He has performed miracles, powerful signs by his own word and taught the truth of God with conviction and spellbinding authority and gathered disciples to himself. And he fulfills the prophecy, one from the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem, from the line of David, many, many more. But the high priest, sadly, is not interested in a genuine quest for the truth as we should be. Instead, he's simply glad. Now, he makes a show of being upset. He rips his clothes, which is a sign of intense distress in that culture, and cries out that Jesus has spoken blasphemy. Of course, within he has to be thrilled because Jesus has given him exactly what he wants. If he says, you see, Jesus said he's Messiah, and the Messiah is a deliverer of Israel, he can take that to the Romans and get Jesus accused of and condemned for sedition, which indeed is what happens. And before Jewish law, he can say, you claim to be the Son of the Blessed, therefore you are blaspheming, and that too is worthy of death. And so with one phrase, Jesus has given them what they seek, a ground to kill him. And that done, they begin to abuse him, to spit on him, to mock him, to strike him. And they lead him off. Now, throughout all this, the beauty that I want you to see is how Jesus stood firm, following the plan of God for the sake of your redemption. He did this so that he would indeed die and rise again as foretold. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He faced it in full. You might remember that just before this scene, he was in Gethsemane, and he said, in Gethsemane, he said, Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Would you remove this cup from me? And the Father said, no, continue. And so Jesus continued. He had to ask, can this cup be taken from me? Can I be delivered from this? And we too, if we would like to persevere in God's plan, should ask, Father, should I continue? Will you remove this cup, this difficulty, this problem, whatever my problem may be? We should ask. A few years ago, I was working on a very difficult theological problem that I had to write about. It was going to be published. And I had the intense sense that while the things I'd studied and written about before were clear and what was coming later was clear, that this problem, and I had to write it up, and it was had to go public, this problem was really complex. And that there was a very good chance that I would make a mistake, that I would come to the wrong conclusion because there were three arguments and they were so close to each other. And I actually prayed, Lord, this is beyond me. Would you be so kind as to increase my IQ by a few points, whatever's necessary, for just a couple of weeks so I can sort out this problem? And if you want to take the IQ points back later on, it's fine with me. I just want a loan of some extra intelligence to unravel this problem. And so far as I could tell, I didn't feel any smarter after I prayed that prayer. And so it seems as though the Lord said to me, no. Do your best with what you have. Go and do your best with what you have. That is God's answer to me, and so very often to us. We wish God would take us out of our problem. We're facing a decision of some kind, and the evidence lines up, and we're not sure what to do. And yet we have to decide. And as someone said, all decisions are made on insufficient evidence. Father, remove this cup from me, please, we ask, this agony from me. And God says, maybe not. Maybe you have to stand firm for me where you are, as you are, in the agony. Not just that, though. Jesus rested in the Father's will. He rested in the Father and gladly and fully acquiesced and stood firm within the will, the given will of the Father, which is what we must do. And not seek our own freedom to do things our own way, but rest in God's way. I already mentioned that I don't know why I'm telling stories that are 20 years old today, but I am. When I was a college professor, I also taught a class, New Testament survey. And one year, near the end, I decided to try something different. Basically, I invited my students to write an essay, and I said, anybody can work on this together and just brainstorm. What do you think the whole point of the New Testament is? And you got 500 words. That's a joke, by the way. So I'm reading the essays, dozens of them, and I noticed that essay after essay after essay said, now that Jesus came and he died and he rose, we are free. We're free to live life to the fullest, things like that, over and over and over again. And I noticed this and asked, gee, I don't remember lecturing on freedom as a big theme. The word freedom only appears 18, 19, 20 times in the New Testament. And most of them are really not about freedom in the American sense at all, but about freedom from death and freedom from the consequences of sin. In fact, a couple places, the Bible warns about the dangers of freedom. In one place, Peter says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And Jeremiah, in one place, strenuously warns about the misuse of freedom. And I looked at my notes and I said, you know, I didn't say a word about freedom the whole semester. And yet my students are all excited about freedom. Americans are very excited about freedom. If you ask a bunch of Christians to give thanks to God for his blessings, I can almost promise you that within the first three prayers, someone will thank God for freedom. Even though freedom is not that big of a theme in the Bible, much more important is the theme of living within God's will, following God's purposes. It's the political season. You've noticed that, haven't you? Have you noticed on this line that both political parties consistently tell us that they're the one that will make us really free? Not taking sides here, but one party stresses economic freedom. You will be free from regulations to conduct your businesses as you please, and free from taxes so you can spend your money as you wish, and school vouchers so you can freely choose whatever school you want to go to. Freedom, says one party. The other party stresses moral freedom. You can organize your relationships, your marriages, however you like. You can do whatever you want with your reproductive choices, your moral choices. You should be free. And let's keep the church out of the public square so the church won't impose its religious restrictions on us. We'll make you free, says the other party. How's that worked for us? Has that been a good thing? Would it not be possible to argue that this constant emphasis on our freedom and doing what we want has contributed heavily to the disarray of our country? Economic freedom means I can run up whatever debts, personal and national, that I wish. I'm free to do whatever I want with my marriage. I'm free to walk away from my marriage anytime I want. And how many millions of husbands and wives and children have experienced heartache and disruption and brokenness and poverty because of this wonderful freedom to walk away from a marriage anytime we like? Of course, I could go on. Jesus does not stress freedom. He stresses living according to the plan of the Father, no matter what it costs. And when we live within God's plan, then we are truly free to be bold, to be strong in tests, to keep standing firm because we know our place and what God's will is and can stand strong in it, even as Jesus did. Who here has heard of Clint Eastwood? Have you heard of Clint Eastwood? He's a little-known actor and a movie guy. Clint Eastwood's not just a movie guy. He's also a music aficionado and a jazz promoter. He runs something called the Monterey Jazz Festival. Well, a couple of years ago, he invited a songwriter, pianist, singer named Jamie Cullum to come to the festival. Cullum was trying to wrap up a CD that he was producing and writing and didn't really want to come, but he said, you know, it's Clint Eastwood. What are you going to do? He might pull a gun on you or something if you don't show up. And so he went to the festival, and Eastwood didn't simply want him to play. He tossed a script at him. The script was for a movie that some of you have surely seen called Gran Torino. It tells the story of a bitter and bigoted Korean War veteran who lives in a neighborhood in Chicago that is changing from Anglo to Vietnamese, which he intensely resents at first. But as the movie progresses, he learns to love and even sacrifice greatly for the sake of his neighbors. The movie has a car, a Gran Torino 40-year-old Ford, that plays prominently in the film, hence the name. It's not really clear when you watch the movie whether it is a dark comedy or a funny tragedy. I lean toward funny tragedy in it a bit. But movies, of course, need scores, and they need a theme song. And Eastwood picked Cullum to write the song and the score for the movie. And he also sent him the tune that he was supposed to use. Eastwood's not a music writer, as we'll see in a moment. The tune is extraordinarily simple. Play it for us, Phil. That's it. Not much. If you're a jazz composer, that's not much to go by. Not very sophisticated either, is it? Eastwood also said, you've got to strike a certain mood, not too dark. And furthermore, the song has to have the words Gran Torino in it. So let's see. Got to write a song with this given melody by a cowboy actor and his family. It's not a very good melody. And I've got to use the words Gran Torino. What rhymes with Gran Torino? Maraschino, cappuccino, neutrino, casino? What are we going to do with these rhymes? There's nothing much there. I've been given a mood and a melody and a key word. And it led Cullum to write what is by far his best known and best loved piece of music. On YouTube, you can check it out. Millions of hits. Because he's operating within a structure. When he can do whatever he wants, he writes pretty good songs. But when Clint Eastwood says the tune, the key word, and the mood, suddenly he blossoms. We do so well when we operate within a structure, not with absolute freedom. So it was for Jesus, so it is for us. I'm telling you that Jesus walked this path, a beautiful path, which we must love and admire. We should praise Jesus for what he did. But I want to add one more thing, of course, and that is we don't simply admire Jesus, we also bow before him. He set us an example, but he also gave us life. His path led to his death and his resurrection and our death to sin and our resurrection to new life through faith in him. That's the difference between Jesus, for example, and Socrates. Jesus lived according to his convictions. Socrates did too, but Socrates died for his cause. Jesus died for God's cause and our cause for eternal life. And as we trust in him, as we're united to him, as we follow his way, we find life, we find strength, we find the ability to stand firm, and, if you like, true freedom within God's plan. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. I thank you for your plan of redemption given to us. Fulfilled by Jesus, even at such a great cost. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you, praise you, we worship you for what you've done. And Lord, we want to believe in you and to follow you and to find strength to stand as we know you and are united to you. Our life is hidden with you by faith. And Lord, to live in that strong freedom we have with you and in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.